So this morning I wanted to tie in a lesson with Brent's teaching. It was actually slated for last month, and it was kind of meant to bolster the way that we look at Scripture, the way that we look at what God is telling us and how we either do or don't let it make application in our lives, or don't let ourselves make application in our lives. And the idea that I wanted to really pin on and center around is presupposition. And now that's a fancy word. It sounds real big and everything, but we do it all the time. And it's just a fact or a thing or an idea that's presupposed. You come to this conclusion before you even get to someplace in your life or a destination or whatever it is that you might be doing. To presuppose means to suppose or assume beforehand or to take for granted. And it's akin even to prejudice and bias, among other words. And we can use all of these words in a good or a bad way. They have implications both ways in our lives. For instance, I'm going to presuppose that most of you won't fall asleep on me while I'm preaching. And even this morning, when you got up and you did all of your morning routine to get here this morning, I'm pretty sure that most of you did not presuppose that you would have a city of mice that chewed up your old engine compartment and kept you from coming this morning. In fact, you probably presuppose the other way, to the point that you didn't even think about it. You're not even going to have this problem. It doesn't naturally occur. So, like I said, we make presuppositions all the time, and we mark them sometimes with a phrase like, it's safe to assume or it's safe to say. But many times we don't mark them. We don't lead into knowing that, letting the other person know that we're going to make a presupposition. We act on them individually, constantly, together. And I've been reading a book, and no, as you may presuppose, it's not a picture book. It is a book, actually, it's really good. I have enjoyed this book. It's called Cold Case Christianity by J. Warner Wallace. And I ran across this, some of the information that he had set up online. I heard him on the radio, that's what it was, first. And when I started listening to what he had to say, I thought, I got to find out more about what he had written. And this investigation that he goes through as the case for Christianity and whether or not it's accurate is wonderful. Because he does it through the eyes of a person who has worked over and over in investigating cold cases. Things you can't go back and just ask people. You have to take all the evidence around you and figure out whether or not they're telling the truth or a situation happened, you know, whatever the case might be. And so for us, did this Christ really exist? Did the people who wrote about Jesus tell the truth? And so this is just a wonderful book. I recommend it to anybody who wants a little bit of a bolster in probably something more along the lines of apologetics, like defending the faith. In this book, J. Warner Wallace makes a statement, everyone makes presuppositions, and if someone were to ever deny ever making presupposition, they are either tremendously naive or lying. That's just how common it is that we use presuppositions in our day. So presuppositions about other people can be benign or dangerous, but people presuppose things all the time. For example, the type of language a person speaks in this country. There are just some certain characteristics that a person can exhibit that lead you to presuppose the dominant language that that person might speak before you even talk to them face to face. And it comes also when we look at people's age. When we look at somebody, we can generally tell if they're 8 or about 60, no matter how they act. So, I mean, presuppositions are everywhere. But we all kind of make wrong presuppositions at times, too. And I want to kind of hit on that as an example out in our daily lives. If you were to drive a car, how many times do you take it for granted that the other drivers and the other cars on the other side of the road are going to follow the rules of the road? Well, I mean, we kind of take it for granted because we're still cruising down the road, a two-lane road at 55 miles an hour, and that car is going to be on the other side of us in just a split second, just several feet away. But what happens when we presuppose the wrong thing? It hurts. People die from these things. The same is kind of true when we presuppose things improperly with the Scriptures and with God. We can either make presuppositions that are benign and may not have an effect on our lives, or we can make presuppositions that will kill somebody. And I'm not talking about taking their lives here. I'm talking about eternally. Eternally doing damage after that presupposition has hurt and made a ton of problems here while they're living. And it's just a problem that we have to deal with, and we have to deal with it right. How many times have we thought about taking the gospel to other people? And how many times have you and I thought, I can't start this conversation with that person. They'll bite my head off. Or they'll ridicule me for thinking that the Bible is what it says it is. Or perhaps you think, I don't have time to get into something good, so I'm not going to get into anything at all. I'm guilty of all of these, and yet, it's funny, as often as I have talked to people about the truth of God, I haven't had my head bitten off. I still have it attached, you know, and maybe lightly. And I haven't been ridiculed, even though that at times some of the people have come across with some anger. It's not necessarily directed at me, but they have issues that they're dealing with. I've not necessarily been the center of their ridicule. And at the same time, how many times have I found that a very small thing can go a long way in my life? What about somebody else? I mean, the presupposition yesterday, I'm walking out of a cafe, and somebody stops me, comes out the door after me. Sir, what is that you have in your hand? And I had my Strong's Concordance, and most of you know my book bag is chock full anyway, so I couldn't pack it in there, so I'm walking out with this thing. And he wanted to know what it was. You know, presupposition, in my mind, was how many people in this cafe want to really know what this is or what I'm doing here. And here this guy comes out after me, and he's asking me questions about this. And we have a discussion. A couple of times, I'm leaving, and he's leaving, and he stops, turns around, and says, oh, but what about this? And so we continue the conversation again. And my presupposition is that maybe he didn't want to talk about this when I'm walking through the cafe. I'm leaving, and I'm proven wrong. Very wrong. So, perhaps the worst presuppositions that I can make when choosing to wait for another time until I speak up about life in Christ is that they and I have time to wait. Think about that. We take that for granted, don't we? I'll do that later. That comes out of our mouths so easy. How about on Judgment Day, if I don't say anything right now, they'll be fine. If I don't do anything to help them start looking for God and for salvation. I feel that if I can add anything to the list of the things to pray about here in this church or the church as a whole, that it would be that the Lord would help us take eternal condemnation and salvation more seriously, and that we'll leave presuppositions like this behind us, because it's very important. And I'm not even really to the lesson yet, you know, but you just see how much gravity the idea of a presupposition can have on the way that we live our lives. So in language, presuppositions are everywhere, and they're actually quite necessary if we want to get anywhere in conversation. Language is shorthand, and in fact, just me saying that language is shorthand, I've eliminated the stuff that doesn't really need to be said to make that point. And you and I can work around that if we're on the same page together. I didn't have to tell you that as we speak words to each other in order to replicate our linguish language to communicate ideas to each other, we can use shortcuts that remove most of the unneeded, irrelevant words and assume concepts to arrive at a succinct point. You know, we don't do that. I mean, some people do. I used to, actually. So my wife can vouch for that. But do you see how we can make presuppositions all the time as we talk to each other? And when we're on the same page, it works. It really does work. If we are not on the same page as each other, our presuppositions can set us up for either a funny discourse or a very big argument. Language is shorthand, you say to somebody, and he says, what do you mean, shorthand? Language isn't shorthand. I've got to speak every word, I've got to write every word if I want somebody else to see it or hear it, and that's unless I use something called shorthand, and that's where I interject LOL, you know, Okay, so LOL means laugh out loud. And see, I just made a presupposition that some of you don't know what that means. But what happens if we interject spiritual matters into that short sentence? Instead of language's shorthand, let's say God loves you to two different people. One who is on the same spiritual page as God, and the other who isn't. I'm likely going to get two different reactions from these people. One's probably going to be very refreshed. You're right. I remember that. God does love me. And it doesn't matter what I'm going through right now. I can see that God is working for a greater purpose. And that's His love for me. That's His love for other people. Whereas the other person is probably going to be a reaction of resent or scoffing and puzzle. And it's likely that a false presupposition about God is the source of that discord right there. If somebody holds a preconception or a partiality as they read or listen to the scriptures, that bias may influence how they interpret what they hear. And I say may because it's possible for us as people to put aside our preconceived notions, our presuppositions, and look at what it says. But you know what? That's a responsibility of each one of us to actually do that. Because if we don't, we will wind up at a different conclusion than what God is trying to tell us. Where He's trying to lead us is not going to be the same place as we end up. So, do you think that it's better to have... I want you to hear the words. Do you think that it's better... a second, to have a mind filled with and a life filled with false presuppositions about God, or to come to a well-informed conclusion that we can be evidently certain about as we live life in Christ? These are two different things. I mean, and now I hope you caught the word better, because that's even a presupposition. I presuppose that you might think that it's better to get to an end goal than it would be to just live through the drudgery or what might be difficult to actually accomplish that. So let me put it to you this way instead. Do you think that your walk with God will be closer, your eternal hope will be more focused, and that your standing on ground will be firmer with your mind filled with false presuppositions? Or will it be that way with a selfless conclusion gained from letting God just tell you how things are? Those are different. Doesn't necessarily mean that I have to assent to the fact that it's better, that I like it necessarily in the moment, but He's doing it for our good, and we are doing it for ourselves to eliminate these presuppositions for our good. Not only our good, but really for the people around us as well. Because how we live and according to these presuppositions really impacts each one of us right next to us. So what we really need to do is find out where these presuppositions are appropriate and keep them out of where they don't belong. Because we can make presuppositions about God and other people all the time, all day long, but our presuppositions about God and about others have eternal implications for our lives and for those who we live with every day. Here are a few examples. Just briefly, there are 6 examples, and since they're so common, I'm not going to go through them. They're not going to turn there and look at them, because you're real familiar with them, generally. Noah, he presupposed that he could trust God and design the ark, and design for the ark. So, no previous worldwide flood, no way to test the design, and an entire world living contrary to his faithful living, just thrown in there as an extra obstacle. This Noah, he did this. He lived and walked according with God, knowing, this is the way I should think. This is the way I should go. This is the kind of view I should have. After this was all done, he and his family were the only ones in the entire world to come through it. The flood, that is. And for him and from him, mankind started again. So then there's Abraham, who presupposed that God could suspend physical laws that govern aging and death. And because of that presupposition, because of that assumption of this God that he served, that he was convinced about, he saw the promise of a son and a nation that would arise from him. And through him, we arise as our Savior. And through him is the kind of faith that we're supposed to have, this kind of conviction about this God that we serve, what he can do, beyond what we generally think. And Joshua, when he came to Jericho, presupposed that God could turn the brick walls of Jericho into rubble and dust. After several hikes around the city wall, the city walls fell, and Jericho was no longer that kind of obstacle for Israel. Now, these three examples we often state were acts of faith. And before any of these events took place, they were convinced that God could do it and see them through it. Just as they just needed to live according to the conviction that God was telling them to live by. That's pretty much a good presupposition. We have a good example there of a presupposition that's good and acceptable. That's the kind of thing we want to hang on to. Amass it to yourself. Grab onto that. Live by that. Now, there are some bad examples as well. Like in the situation with Jericho, there was one man who took some of the spoil from that place, Achan. And even though they were off limits, he took it, buried it underneath his tent, thinking that he could get away with it by burying it in the ground. That was a presupposition in his point, that he would not have to be accountable for that. But afterwards, he found out that he had the wrong presupposition about what he could do and about how far-reaching the consequences were. It not only killed him, it killed his family. That was how they handled removing this type of thing from Israel. That was under God. King Saul presupposed that for himself to offer sacrifices in a so-called emergency situation, that it was better than waiting for Samuel, the priest, to arrive and offer the sacrifice. For this assumption, his kingdom would not continue for him. The Pharisees presupposed that they had godly living all figured out because they were so meticulous and separated from from those who believe differently. But their presupposition caused them to miss the real important issues and the Messiah when he finally came. And on top of that, they crucified him. And those who were unwilling to change their mind about submitting to God's Son ultimately heaped eternal judgment to themselves. So when we think about presuppositions and how we want to hold on to them, when we look at scriptures, we have to think real critically about how far-reaching this effect is going to be on our lives. Because if we look at this improperly, we're going to make life-changing decisions based on that. Or maybe we won't make life changes and therefore remain in the same state of condemnation before we even get to the point where God can lead us out of our bondage to sin. So we can see what some presuppositions look like and where they lead us. But let's look at another example in more detail, and we'll open the scriptures for this one. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll start in, 18 here, where it says, the word of the cross is foolishness for those who are perishing, but those who are saved, to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And he quotes saying from Isaiah, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. So Paul asks this question, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Hasn't God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. That's not how you arrive at knowing God. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Because Jews asked for signs and Greeks searched for wisdom, but the message that the apostles were just preaching was Christ crucified. To the Jews, that's a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles, that's foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Verse 27, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong, and the base things of the world to despise, and then despised God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, we are in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that it is just as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. Paul describes the so-called wisdom of people who have a contention with the way God has chosen to do his awesome work of salvation, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And what word did you catch was described about the presupposition of the people that were against God's wisdom? It's foolishness, yeah. Yeah, foolishness. So now if I want to hang on to this presupposition that whatever God is teaching isn't really the way that it is, I might want to start with an extra presupposition and say, there's a possibility that the way that I'm thinking is foolish. That might help us overcome some obstacles, some major obstacles, and avoid some major hurt. But Paul then goes on to say that the people can't use the world's assumptions to understand God. So he references a concept of being on the same page, the same spiritual page as God, in the next chapter. You'll turn with me to chapter 2, verses 12 through 15. He says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, so we're not going to live by the world's standards and think the way that the world thinks about things, but we have received the Spirit from God, so that we may know freely the things given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, because they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. So it states that when we are spiritually minded, that's a reference to like chapter 3, verse 1, how he talks about how he's writing to these people in Corinth, how he says, I couldn't write to you as spiritual men, but as fleshly as carnal. So if we're spiritually minded, then we can grasp what God is telling us. Otherwise, if we're going to use our natural carnal fleshly mind, as we look at the things that God is saying, we're going to arrive at the conclusion that what God is telling us is foolish. And Paul is setting up here for the Corinthians to succeed by helping them eliminate their presuppositions, at least bad presuppositions, because how he's going to go through this next couple of chapters here, he's going to lay before them some more spiritually discerned problems. And if he doesn't remove these preconceived notions and adjust how they view their lives or their walk through these lenses that they've put before them, if they do it improperly, they're going to wind up at a problematic place. In fact, they're not going to change much from where they're at. But if they do it properly, if they go and remove those improper presuppositions, they should be more successful to arrive at that spiritually mature walk with Christ, to see the changes that God wants them to make. So after building a bit more of a foundation in these next couple of chapters, then he gets to chapter 5, and this reference to the sexual immorality that even unbelievers won't participate in. He says in verse 1, it's actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind does not even exist among the Gentiles. Someone has his father's wife, and you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent from the body, but yet present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of the Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. I want him to clean out this leaven. And celebrate this feast not with old leaven, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And he talks about how they're supposed to associate with each other. But he says specifically, but actually, what I wrote to you is not that you associate with a so-called brother if he is immoral, covetous, or idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. For what do I have to do without judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. So therefore, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. So he gets to this point where he says, this is how you're going to have to deal with this spiritual situation. And before this, he hopefully removed a presupposition from before their eyes. And so now Paul makes a presupposition as we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. In the way that he does this, he's making a presupposition that they can do this, that God will work in them. Chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, verses 9 and 10. But to this end also I wrote, so that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ. Chapter 6 as well references something similar to this. And working together with Him, God, Jesus, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For He says, at the acceptable time, I have listened to you. And on the day of salvation, I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And then He goes on to say in chapter 7, verses 6 through 16, but God who comforts the depressed comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by His coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as He reported to us your longing and your mourning and your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I did not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness in this very thing, what godly sorrow has been produced in you, what vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what zeal, what fear, what longing, what avenging of the wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be known to you in the sight of God. For this reason, we have been comforted. And besides our comfort, we rejoiced even much more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I was not put to shame. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, so also our boasting before Titus proved to be the truth. His affection abounds all the more toward you, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. And I rejoice that in everything I have confidence in you. So, this second time that we hear from Paul on this matter, he's thrilled to see the results of God at work in their lives. And this was a presupposition that God could do in them, in Corinth, what he had done in Paul himself. So he had a little bit of this evidence, and he'd seen it in other people. But you know what? He didn't have all the facts. So on the one hand, it was kind of a presupposition of like, I'm not sure of the outcome. But on the other, he had a confidence, an expectation that these in Corinth could actually turn from their immorality and start living in a way that's a lot more aligned with the way that God was telling them to live. But it wasn't of Paul. It wasn't of these other people that are bringing the gospel. It was of God. And he's very clear about that. It's not him that watered or planted, it's God that gave the increase. And so, a presupposition like that can be very healthy when we expect to see the work of God in our lives and in the lives of others. But it takes us, it takes our participation. And God presupposes that we're going to get with it. It's not just maybe people who have died in Christ will start doing something about this deficit in the world, the spiritual deficit, but actually they'll contribute to the increase in the need and the knowledge of the Lord. If he hadn't restated the proper standard or the proper assumption by which the Corinthians should reason and make their adjustments, it could have easily have turned out differently, especially if those reasons were personal selfish interests or resistance to changing. If that would have been their standard, we'd probably be reading a very different letter to Corinth the second time around. It's the same for you and me. It's the same for everyone. A personal selfish interest or the resistance to change my thinking or my ways will affect the outcome of the conclusion that I reach. Another example of this in history is many Jews at the time of Christ had a presupposition that their deliverer would be more of a military liberator instead of a spiritual liberator, a spiritual savior. So instead of this spiritual problem that they had, we're talking about this greater concern with this Roman oppression that they were under. And this is in spite of all the shepherding that God provided through the years. They still had this kind of a superficial approach to what God was really after. So perhaps today that we can say that many people, are looking for a Jesus that is their buddy or their pal. That would be a presupposition that some people make. I want to live in a life or a worldview like this. And so they look for the way that Jesus can help them just kind of continue to do what they want to do. Instead of looking at Jesus as the elder brother who died on the cross for us, gave us the truth, set us free from a bondage that nobody else could set us free from, in order to give us real eternal life. People presuppose things still, many things, when they read the scriptures, but they don't often admit them. And, I mean, that's the same thing with me. I've got to work through that. What kind of ideas do I have when I'm reading this text? And you get into it, and, I'm not even looking to see what it says. I'm kind of thinking my own ideas. Well, people still do that, and here are some examples. I am one of the 99 safe sheep with the shepherd. I am not one that needs to be rescued. I'm one of the good ground that bears fruit. I'm the good ground. I'm not the roadside. I'm not the thorny or the hard ground. I'm the wheat in the parable of the tares. I'm not one of the tares. I know that the Lord is telling me that I need to remove something from my life, but he's not really serious about it. It's just a really strong suggestion. I have time to change later. I have time later to get more serious about my walk. What I'm doing right now is good enough. Putting off my responsibilities for a little while won't have much of an impact on me or those around me. My definition of love is God's definition of love. There's a big difference between presupposing and knowing for certain. I started this lesson with the intent to bolster Brent's class, Interpreting God's Word, to say that we can't simply presuppose something as we look at scriptures. But really what that's done is it's led me to an opportunity to state that having improper presuppositions when looking into God's scriptures can have eternal ramifications. And I know I've said that before, but it needs to be repeated because sometimes we make the presupposition that we got it. We don't sometimes. Sometimes we need to be reminded over and over and over. Let's end with one more example, and it's the one that Ryan had read for us, Acts chapter 17. There are presuppositions in this text that I want to illustrate, two of them specifically. Starting in verse 27 of Acts chapter 17, it says that they would seek people of everywhere, of every nation, would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, because he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, even as some of your own poets have said, for we are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art of or thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring that to all men and people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him, this man, Jesus, from the dead. Did you notice the one presupposition that we hit there? That these people that Paul is talking to, they have a presupposition that God is kind of constrained by their ideas and the way that they think. And the history of all of their development and these philosophies, and always thinking about something new. It's hard for us to know all the ins and outs about how they thought. But we get enough of a presupposition that Paul has to correct them. Because you can't look at God as being this image that doesn't move. You're His offspring, for crying out loud. You move, you have being. You're talking about worshiping this idol that can't move and using a philosophy that's not going to get you anywhere. So that's a presupposition that they made. And he kind of combats it, says, look, God is alive. You know, it's this, he doesn't really say it that way, but God furnished proof by raising this one from the dead. So there's this living force, this living being that is active at these in God versus this dead God that they're looking at with their own hands. And believe me, I know that I'm not doing justice to reflecting what the Athenians thought. I know that. There's a huge dozens of lessons that you could do on that, I'm sure. But suffice it to say that there was a problem, presupposition, they had to correct it. But we could interject our own modern-day divine nature perception problems here. You know, we can say that don't assume that God is really okay with unholiness. You know, it's nothing to do with the silver and gold thing. Maybe your problem is that you don't want to be sanctified. And that would be a problem. That's a presupposition that God's okay with that. He's all right. How many people do you hear preaching a so-called gospel that's like that? It's everywhere. You are okay as you are, just mentally assent to the fact that God exists, that Jesus died and He raised Him from the dead, you're fine. That is not the gospel. Maybe some elements of truth in there, but there's a lot of presuppositions that lead people astray in that. How about, don't think that God is a passive God, Paul saying this to the Athenians, or rather to us now in this light, don't think that God is a passive God, that He will be really okay with this if we ignore what He's telling us that He is like. In all of this, what we're doing is we're making God in our own image, no matter what we do. If we try to impose something else upon God that isn't there, we've just made an idol. We've made God to be out what He's not. And that's what Paul is combating here, at the Areopagus. The first presupposition is this existence of God that is shapeable in man's thoughts, but the second is what Luke records here. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, and others said, we'll hear you again concerning this. So, what do you think was limiting their thoughts, their movement on this? Resurrection from the dead. It's a miraculous work. How can anybody be raised from the dead? Nothing's like that. It's going to ever happen. You know, we just live and we die. You know, we've got our poets who are telling us these things. We're okay with our philosophies because we're really getting fed with this, and eventually I'm going to pass away. I won't have to worry about it anymore. You know what? This resurrection from the dead thing scares people. It should. What's it like on the other side? If they don't know, if they're making all sorts of presuppositions, they may not want to dig any farther either. So there's all sorts of things that will keep us from thinking that the resurrection of Christ is real. But that's an inaccurate presupposition, because we are dwelling in an area, a realm, that we did not create. We did not watch things come to be as they are. And so we have to wrestle and grapple with this idea that is a strong possibility, probability, that a resurrection will occur, that there is a God, that miraculous things will happen. And when you start looking at all the text, and that's what this book deals with, when you start amassing everything, you end up with this guilt by a thousand paper cuts, this thing that says, look, there is no other reasonable conclusion other than the fact that God exists. We have to take a presupposition out of the way that miraculous events can happen sometimes for us to even get to that point. When we start thinking about the natural realm and that this is all there is, we're only going to be thinking down here. But when we think that God can recreate us, what about you and I in my life? I mean, Look at what he's done to those who have submitted to the will of God. He's recreated us here. What about what is to come? So anyway, there's the second presupposition that needs to be removed. They couldn't wrap their minds around this with their carnal, fleshly minds about this resurrection from the dead. So just like the Athenians and the Corinthians, if we let some presupposed idea of God or the world color our truth, the truth about the way things are, we'll wind up in a different place than we really should be. We may either be turning to God's grace into a license to do whatever we want, or we're going to reject God's ideas altogether. But neither one of them end up in a good place. If you think about it, this whole idea of presuppositions and how we look through them is a lot like being in a darkened room. So I'm not going to have us shut off the lights or nothing. It's not. But you can imagine, how many times have you been in a dark room, absolutely dark, you've probably been there for hours, maybe sleeping. You're awake, and somebody goes like this with a switch, and all of a sudden that room is bright, bright, bright. For me, sometimes recently, I got to the point where I can't see very well with an immediate bright light. But what do I do? Do I just close my eyes and go about groping the rest of the day? That's not the principle by which we live. And it's the same way with this. We let our eyes adjust a little bit. We work through this a little bit. And pretty soon, that presupposition about wanting to live in this darkened realm isn't as good anymore as living where we can see everything clearly. Because it's at that time we can actually walk and move the way that we're intended to walk and move. Same thing. When we have these presuppositions, we might grapple with them, and that's okay. It's good. Because we were supposed to work through them. But we have to really take the ones out of the way that don't belong, that don't help. And we have to let the ones that remain help us. The ones that help us remain. We need to let the Lord illumine our lives. If we are wise, we'll let our spiritual eyes acclimate and adjust so we can truly live by this light. I'm convinced that God doesn't have any false presuppositions when it comes to his truth being revealed or the effect that it's supposed to have on the people that he's created. We will either let it change our thinking and our lives, or we will continue to live our own lives in spite of the truth. We can be evidentially certain. We can take all that's given to us and come to a conclusion. And when we review his thoughts, God's thoughts on the matter, whatever that matter is, it is that he does expect every person to listen and obey what he says. He expects every person to take advantage of the revealed truth and walk with him and love him. However, sadly, he also knows that not everybody will listen. Not everybody will obey. Not everybody will walk with him. And not everybody will love him. So do you presuppose to be one of those who obey and listen and walk with him and love him? Or do you know that this is the way it is? I'm glad that the Lord has told me that my ideas were wrong and that he gave me the opportunity to wash my sins in the blood of his Son. Because that's the thing that has given me the ability to start life all over again and walk with him. Rising from my burial in the water with Christ. How about you? Will you let God tell you that you were wrong? Have you let God tell you that you're wrong? Will you let God tell you where to go next? How to live your life? That is our responsibility. And it's wise of us to consider what's in the way and remove things that are there, that are obstacles. Let's consider that as we stand and sing to each other.